Is there a pattern for salvation? If we are doing our jobs as Christians in this old sinful world, we should be asked this question in one form or another from those we come across in our daily lives. These askers will be of all walks of life and of any angle of biblical understanding. They could be alien sinners with little knowledge of the scriptures. Perhaps they could be of the other extreme, self-proclaimed scholars who have studied for so long after false but widely accepted theories that they have learned themselves out of a good and proper education of the scriptures. Anymore, we will be confronted with scores of Christians who have little appreciation for the pure and simple gospel. All of this is not to mention those who believe God saves all good people automatically. Now, this must make them feel good to say, but if we dig a little deeper, that position forces us to ask, who can be called good? Really, truly good? Is anyone worthy of such a lofty distinction? The difficulties of all these questions men may ponder regarding salvation and the afterlife would be insurmountable had we nothing to guide our understanding. However, we trust that all questions and all men may find their answers within the pages of God's Word. These askers need to know that the view we espouse, the hearing, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, is the right way, and not just because we say so. These steps were not dreamt up by some former Presbyterian 200 years ago. They were given to man by God some 2 millennia ago. It is this claim I have the burden and privilege of defending and proving to you this evening. James 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." If you are willing to hear what the Bible says on this all-important matter of the pattern of salvation, turn with me to Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. There we will begin learning some of the many components to salvation. You see, contrary to popular belief, the topic at hand is a multifaceted one, but needn't be overcomplicated. Actually, I'd say it's a pretty good description of the Bible as a whole. It is deeply meaningful, but easily understandable. All we must do is read and study it. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 covers several different things that are involved in salvation. We read, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, right off the bat, we see the kindness and love of God, plus his mercy, which are all closely related to his grace that justifies us, according to verse 7. Verse 5 immediately sets a strike against works of righteousness, which will interest any Calvinist reader, but they should like to stop before the mention of this peculiar washing of regeneration. Clearly, it is necessary to becoming heirs according to the hope of eternal life, but what could it be? Now, surely it could not be that unspeakable act involving much water, which many pastors and scholars have determined to be a work of righteousness and thus a less than integral part of salvation, of the salvation process. But we'll explore more about that in just a moment. Before we get ahead of ourselves, let's continue by taking a look at the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 7 informs us that Jesus' blood and grace save us. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Undoubtedly, we see a theme of appreciation to God for showing us his grace, but not just this. Jesus had to suffer in order for us to benefit. As someone who merely hates inconveniencing people, this tears at my soul. I feel such appreciation when those in my life pay me favors that I feel an impending need to reciprocate their kindness. Well, covering the tab at lunch or filling my tank with gas can't compare to the magnitude of the gift described to us in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. I wonder if you would read with me. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Each time I read these words, two equally important thoughts cross my mind. One, that we are so unworthy of this completely pure act of self-sacrifice. And two, that we are incredibly blessed by this Son of God who became man and died for us. We may be ashamed by comparison to this Holy One in that we are so selfish, but let us ever be joyful for him and his gift to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 continues this wonderful news. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. However, the preceding verses introduced another aspect of our salvation. Verses 1 and 2, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here we begin to see some interesting hints of complexity. The wonderful news is the gospel of verse 1, as that name suggests. That is, of course, gospel literally means good news. Verse 2 confirms that it does indeed save us, but adds an oft-overlooked caveat, beginning with that tiny but powerful if. If you hold fast to that word he had preached to the Corinthians, flying in the face of the once saved, always saved doctrine, the apostle seems to imply that there may be conditions to this truly awesome gift our God died to secure for us. Adding insult to injury, the author concludes his thought with an aside which takes aim at faith alone, saying, You are saved unless you believed in vain. Now, many people would ask, in vain? How judgmental of the Holy Spirit to write something like that. But these people are misled. I'm sure that we know a few people that would react to such harsh words if they ever heard us say something like this. But let me tell you, my friends, if we can read it right there in the Bible, then we know that they are the words of God and that his word is truth, according to John 17, verse 17. Sometimes the truth is hard to hear, but that doesn't make it any less true, and the world is in desperate need of some hard truths. We may infer from passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and the words of James chapter 2, that while God has done all of the heavy lifting, if you will, with regard to our salvation, and we are never worthy of this extraordinary gift, we must still do something to be partakers of righteousness. Let's take a look at some excerpts from James 2, namely verses 14, 18, and 24. James 2, verse 14, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Verse 18, But some will say, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 24, You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. How perfectly does our Heavenly Father strike a balance between the errant doctrines of merited and unmerited favor? Though we may hear only one bandied about in our generations as an overcorrection of the other, the Bible supersedes both with a truth much simpler and more beautiful than any man-made doctrine. Our faith produces a soul that exemplifies its salvation through works. Since we are living in a spiritual climate that leans much too heavily, on faith alone for justification, perhaps it would serve us well to be reminded of what the Apostle John witnessed in Revelation 20, verse 12. This verse vividly sets the scene of that fateful judgment day. Revelation 20, verse 12, And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Let me tell you something tonight, friends. Your life matters. It matters not only to those around you on this earth, but more importantly, it matters to God. Even more pressing, in a sort of selfish way, your life and how you choose to live it matters when it comes to the fate of your eternal soul. Skip down to verse 15 there in Revelation 20, which says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There we will all burn for eternity, unless we understand and fulfill the pattern of salvation." The Bible reveals to us the importance of our actions because they are being recorded in these books. Once we realize this profound truth, the question quickly becomes that of the Jews in Acts 2, verse 37. That is, what shall I do to be saved from this terrible punishment? And the scriptures do not fail to adequately inform us. The very next verse commands repentance and baptism. And interestingly, every conversion recorded in the book of Acts culminates in this baptism. Obviously, this rite emerges from the Word of God as the line between saved and lost. Granted, there are other matters to be fulfilled on our part, like the aforementioned repentance, see Acts 17, verse 30, and even the confession we have, by example, in Acts 8, verse 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." In their context, we readily see these actions as necessary for salvation, but we also understand that they are not that point of culmination. No, for this we need something like what is being discussed in Romans 6, verse 4, when it promises we can walk in newness of life after a definitive event taking place. A renewed temporal life and a promise of that reward to come will only be had once we are baptized, or so the Bible says. You can read it right there in Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." What else but baptism can reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? See how it perfectly sets a new Christian on the path to everlasting life. It is literally the watershed moment of any convert's time in this world. After baptism, we have surrendered our will to God's, whereas before we simply served ourselves and any who seek to undermine the importance of this answer of a good conscience toward God are assuredly acting in obedience to their own desires and by extension fulfilling the wishes of the evil one. As we've discussed, even in my short time up here, we are saved by the grace of God, our faith in him, and also our confession of Christ as his only begotten Son. But what really does it mean to have a faith in a thing, really? Is it defined as believing in what ain't, as some will tell you? Should it exist in and of itself, or is it a means to an end? I don't believe it is any sort of these extremes. I would rather we all go to the Bible and learn the type of faith it describes in the book of Romans. Early on in Romans 1, verse 5, God's word says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Finally, the last words of this book, Romans 16, 26, make additional mention of obedience to the faith. Clearly, our faith must be that of obedience if we are to get anything real out of it. Yes, there is a pattern for salvation, and it can quickly be found by exploring all of what the Holy Scriptures have to say on the matter. There are even more than time permitted me to present to you this evening, but it is my prayer these were adequate to show an inkling of God's plan to save man. Think on the passages you have read tonight and sincerely ask yourself if you are living up to the gospel call today. Take a leaf out of the book of the faithful described in Philippians 2, verse 12, and be accountable for your own salvation. Remember always that your existence matters. And furthermore, it matters what you do with your existence. Thank you.